Now please take up your Bibles if you have them with you, and we turn to the Word of God together. Mark's Gospel, and reading at chapter 8, verse 34, down into chapter 9. This is the Word of God. We read it in the presence of the author. He speaks by his Holy Spirit in it to all our hearts. It's for everyone, and it's for you. So let us listen with care. Verse 34, chapter 8 of Mark. When Jesus had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Now as they came down from the mountain, he commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen, till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must first come?" Then Jesus answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be betrayed, be treated with contempt? But I say to you, that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word of God which is preached tonight, and we've just read and listened to in our hearing. With our Bibles opened and our ears opened and our hearts opened, let's hear and read the Word of God. I want to speak to you, as you have seen in the notice sheet, about the fact that the servant is the king. Interestingly, I heard recently that our king, Charles III, prefers not to live in Buckingham Palace, where his mother, Queen Elizabeth II, had lived for most of her 70 years' reign. Rather, he'd live in Clarence House if it were left to him. Have any of you been to see Buckingham Palace at all? Somebody's nodding and, right. Have any of you counted all the rooms in that house? I mean, no wonder the king moved out to Clarence House. There's a lot of rooms to hoover. But I think if you have a look on the websites, on the internet generally, you'll find there are 775 rooms in Buckingham Palace. Well now, I brought a palace with me tonight. It's the Word of God. It is a palace, truly, because it actually has many rooms, not 775, but it has 66 rooms. 39 of them are downstairs in the Old Testament, and 27 of them are upstairs in the New Testament. Some of the rooms are small, some large. Some of them are very bright, some rather dim. But in all of those rooms, in every book in the Bible, we meet the King. I hope you believe that. And every time you read his word, in each day at home, or come to read it in public at church, we want to meet the King, don't we? Every time I come to God's house, I'm listening carefully, I want to meet King Jesus again. So those who preach the word have a great responsibility to make Christ known, haven't we? The Gospels show us the Lord Jesus Christ from different facets. Matthew writes to a Jewish readership, likely as not, quoting many of the Old Testament prophets, trying to convince Israel that the Lord Jesus Christ is the King, Messiah of Israel. Dr. Luke, the physician, not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, but he wrote the Acts of the Apostles, or some say the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And there we read of the Lord Jesus in terms of his humanity. Dr. Luke is very interesting to read because he's the only one, at least, who I can come across in those four Gospels who actually talks about a miracle and a certain person being healed and the joints of his ankle bones joined together. That's a doctor, isn't it? Or a biologist, maybe. And then there's John. Now, John tells us about the humanity of our Lord Jesus, but he's taken up with the deity of Christ more than the others, in a sense, though the others do glimpse that. There is this argument that the synoptic gospels, who view from the same point of view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just see Jesus in human terms. I don't believe that's true. They see his deity as well. But John does major largely upon the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence he begins in eternity, not in a stable in Bethlehem, not with a genealogical table of family history. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God, and all things were made by him. And we come then to Mark. We've been here these last two Sundays, and as I was going out last week, one or two said, "Are we in Mark again next week?" I said, "I don't know. I'll just have to wait on the Lord and see what he lays on my heart." And I feel very much this tonight, that we see Jesus here. Not just in his humanity, but in his deity too. Because while he is portrayed by Mark as the busy, obedient servant of his Father, God, we also see, particularly tonight in chapter 9, the King. So three things here I want to mention to you tonight. First of all, we have a revelation of who Jesus is. Secondly, we have a confirmation of what he came to do. And thirdly, we have an anticipation of what to expect in the future. Now, lots of questions around this chapter, which you and I have as we approach it. And there are questions within the passage which will have hit you as we were reading a moment ago. In verse 1, for example, of chapter 9 in Mark, the people are saying, the disciples particularly, who is it you're referring to? Who's standing here who won't die till they see the kingdom in its power? And then verse 10, Jesus has told them about what he's going to suffer, but he's going to rise again as the Son of Man, Son of God. And they want to know, but they were still clouded in their minds until after the resurrection, of course, and it all became clear to them because they saw the risen Lord Jesus themselves. And then in verse 11, well, who is Elijah? And I thought when Elijah came, then Messiah would come afterwards. And they were juggling with lots of these questions. Well, what I've just pointed out to you, the revelation, the confirmation, anticipation, may help them as us, as we read. Verse 1 and 2. Sorry, I have to turn over a page to the beginning of the chapter. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now I'm fully aware that there are modernists and liberals who would come to this passage, C.H. Dodd and Albert Schweitzer among them, and they would say, well, all of this is a little mysterious. What Jesus is talking about in terms of his glory, his future glory, has happened in their minds and imaginations, and they term it eschatology. There's a forward-looking and a fulfilled already eschatology. Forget that for a moment. I can sniff that out a long way off, having been taught in a modernistic theological college. Who is Jesus Christ? That's the question. They hadn't yet come to grasp, though they may have sung the Psalms many a time, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Psalm 24 comes with the resounding question, "Who is the King of glory?" The answer, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." It comes again, "Who is the King of glory?" The answer, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And this is our Saviour, the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. A revelation here that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of that scripture. Chapter 9 really begins with a mountaintop scene. Quite incredible. It's verse 2, I know. It doesn't quite begin in verse 1. But it's enough to say it's at the beginning. And there's our Lord Jesus with 3 of his disciples. Lots of questions about this in a moment. But if you look at the whole chapter, and I hope you might do tonight or sometime later in the week, you'll see that there are a number of things here about the Lord Jesus. First, about his glory, verse 1 through 13. Then from verse 14 onwards to verse 29, about his power in healing a child who was in need physically. And then from verse 30 to 37, there's a debate about who's going to be the greatest, and yet Jesus is talking about humility when he's talking about being taken in the hands of wicked, evil men and betrayed. And so there's all of that in this passage. We need to focus more and more on Jesus, as Mark is doing here. And indeed, as he does all the way through his gospel, and each of the gospel writers the same. If you're a preacher of the gospel, if you're an ordinary Christian living the gospel, we need to focus more on the Lord Jesus Christ in our personal life and public ministry. There was an English merchant who was visiting Scotland centuries ago, and he was visiting St. Andrews, opposite Dundee over the Tay. And he went one Sunday to a church in St. Andrews. He didn't know what to expect, but there was a visiting preacher, a man by the name of Reverend Blair. Don't know any more about him than his name. But after the service, somebody met this visitor and said, "Hope you enjoyed the service. Did you enjoy the preacher?" And the man replied, "I learned a lot today about the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ." Following week, there was a different preacher, and you can tell how long ago this is when I mention the name. Samuel Rutherford was in the pulpit. And he preached with all his heart and soul and passion. After the service, someone again came to this visitor and said, "Did you enjoy the service?" "Yes." "And did you understand what the preacher was on about?" "Yes." He said, "Last week I was here. I learned a lot about the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listening today, I have heard about the loveliness of the Lord Jesus." Here Jesus is in verse 2 on a high mountain. A high mountain with these three. It's after 6 days of what's gone before. Luke says in chapter 9 of his gospel, could have been 8 days. No contradiction here, because frankly I think the Hebrew equivalent is to say it was about a week. And they're both right. It seems to me that verse 1 is an introduction to what's about to happen when the writer tells us that really seeing the kingdom, some here are going to not taste death till they see the kingdom come in power. Seeing the kingdom equates with seeing the glory of Christ. Verse 2 says, "And he was transfigured before them." It's with tantalizing brevity we're shown this scene in a single verse. He took them up into a high mountain and was transfigured before them. Tantalizing. I want to see more. I want to know more of what went on here. I know people get sidetracked by asking, "Well, which mountain was it? Does it matter?" Well, if you look back into chapter 8, before we started our reading of verse 34, before that, we've got Peter confessing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus says to him, "Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You haven't worked this out for yourself, Peter. My Father in heaven has given you this revelation." And so here we are on the mountain, near to where that had taken place and Peter had confessed Christ, in a place called Caesarea Philippi. So those who argue it was Mount Tabor, which is only 1,800 feet high, are not actually near the mark. It's a mountain, yes. You might say it's high enough at 1,800 feet, but I don't think it's Tabor. But then I've never been there. I've never got my ruler out and checked it. Maybe some of you have. But if we are in the area of Caesarea Philippi, just to the north, and you can check your maps afterwards if you wish, or even as we read. In the north, above Caesarea Philippi, there's another mountain called Mount Hermon, which is 9,000 feet high. I think that's a high mountain, don't you? And I have a feeling that that's probably the top of the list for the mountain Jesus took them up. Does Jesus love all his disciples? Well, if he does, why does he only take three of the disciples with him up to this mountain, the top of it, to see his glory? Well, clearly John, in his lovely chapter 13 of his gospel, begins with the words, "And Jesus, knowing it was the end, now time for his work to be completed, having loved his own, he loved them to the end." And that "his own" means you and me, by the way, and not just the disciples who were the 12 who were following him. He has always loved his own in every generation of time, and not just when he was here on earth. But why did he choose these three to go with him? Well, the suggestion is, I would make to you, in Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, when Jesus was walking down the beach of the Sea of Galilee, he saw two groups of fishermen. There was Peter and Andrew, and there was James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And Jesus called both of those, two sets of brothers, to be with him. And we read in Luke 5 verse 10 that they were business partners. Now I know Andrew isn't here, but Peter, James and John are. And if you look through any of the lists that give us the names of all the disciples, you may find that at the head of each of the groups of four in the 12, the names of Peter, James and John are prominent. So was our Lord Jesus Christ here preparing them for leadership and maybe even for suffering and death? Dr. Campbell Morgan says this: Jesus had the three disciples with him on a number of occasions, and each occasion is associated with death, including this one on the mountain and in Jairus's home, where a girl, the daughter, was dead and Jesus brought her to life. And in Gethsemane, as Jesus prayed, he'd taken these three further than the 12, and then he fell on his face and prayed. So what were they going to witness? These three men. In verse 2, the very last part of the verse tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. And the word in the Greek is metamorphose, which simply means transfigured, transformed. And it's the same word we use in biology when we talk about a caterpillar transforming itself into a butterfly or a moth. It's the same word we use when we're talking about a toad forming from a tadpole, or a frog coming from a tadpole. It's a metamorphosis. It's a change of form. But I want you to know that this glory these men are going to see is not a glory that is a reflected glory from God the Father, as though God the Father is the sun and Jesus is the moon, which reflects the light of the sun. You follow that, I hope. The radiant glory of Christ comes from within. He is God. He is God. So his glory is not that of the moon reflecting the sun reflecting the Father. The glory is a radiated divine light. I trust you've got that. One of the great statements of the church has always been that the Lord Jesus Christ, and I think I used this phrase a week or so ago, Lord Jesus Christ became what he never was while he remained what he always had been. He took on our humanity, but always remained God. And there are lots of scriptures I will point you to in Hebrews and in Colossians to confirm that, and you can read that for yourselves. But we're told here about what happened. His clothes became shining, glistening, that means, exceeding bright, as white as snow. These are adjectives put upon one and another to describe what's going on here. And to this expression of glory is added this very earthly phrase, whiter than no launderer or bleach on earth could it possibly make it. So here is the full deity of our Lord Jesus Christ being revealed. And the disciples, actually, we're told by Matthew, fell on their faces and they were afraid. And his face shone. That's the revelation. Jesus is God. the one who all Israel should have been anticipating and willingly ready to receive. But what did they do? The light came and the darkness tried to overcome it. But that wasn't possible with this divine servant of God. Second word I gave you before was confirmation. Verse 3 through 5. Basically, we're hearing here the fact that the prophets and the law all spoke about Jesus Christ. And so we need to have this confirmed for us. At the beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, John actually says in verse 43, to a man, Nathanael, who wasn't there on the Jordan bank when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, Andrew had gone to see Nathanael, who was sitting under a tree, and said to Nathanael, come and see him of whom the prophets and the law have spoken. We have found him. And this is really what's happening here in this passage in Mark's Gospel. You can follow that through with Luke in chapter 24, the last chapter in his Gospel. And here the Lord Jesus say to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road after the sad events of the previous day or so when Jesus was crucified and died. Oh, fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have said to you. Ought not Christ have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So the disciples are asleep here in this scene. Luke tells us that. They are tired, there's no doubt about that. But then they wake up. And suddenly they see and they hear a conversation taking place. And it's two Old Testament figures speaking with the Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of God. And they listen. And they want to know, what are they talking about? Well, Mark doesn't actually tell us here, but if you compare Luke 9 with Mark 17, both giving accounts as well as Mark of this great event, you'll hear them saying they spoke to Jesus about his decease. The Greek word is very interesting, his exodus, his way out to Jerusalem to finish the work he came to do. And so they were speaking to him about Calvary, about the cross. The law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah representing them, had in the Old Testament spoken of Jesus and his coming. But now they're speaking to Jesus about why he's come to fulfill all that was written in the scriptures. Now, I know that these two men just disappear out of their sight. A cloud had come over them, a bright cloud. And those two disappear and they're left with Jesus, only with themselves. Those two men in the Old Testament have both gone out of this world differently. Remember a pastor in Liverpool at Wellington Row Baptist Church in the south of the city many years ago saying to us, that he was an undertaker in his part-time. He said, but you know what? I may be an undertaker, but God is an uppertaker. And so we were talking to him about the way in which Elijah left this world and he was taken up to heaven out of the fiery chariot and fiery horses. And then there was Albert Chillington, pastor at Calvary Baptist Church in Liverpool, who was having to take a funeral of one of his deacons. The deacon had, about a week earlier, locked up after an evening service, standing at the bus stop. He had a massive heart attack, and he dropped to the floor. And Albert Chillington, at that deacon's funeral, spoke so well of his Saviour. And he said, there was our brother, waiting for the bus, but the Lord sent his chariot. Wonderful. Now, how we leave this world is entirely in God's hands. Family and friends who will be grieving, or we'll be grieving with, later this week up in the northeast of the country, lost a dear mother. And she and her husband have been dear friends to us for many years. And I spoke to Beatrice before she went to be with the Lord on the telephone when she was able to communicate. And then I spoke again when she'd lost her power of speech. But then I was speaking to her and talking about the glory of heaven and said to her, you know, God has been taking his people home for generations. And he not only knows how to do it, he knows when to do it. Sovereign ruler of the skies. And both of these men were removed from this scene of time in the way that God intended for them. And they each had successors to carry on their work, but not Jesus. The Lord Jesus is going to the cross and he's going to finish the work the Father gave him to do. He was going to accomplish, is the word that's used in Scripture here, accomplish that for which he came. And so a cloud comes. A change happens in the scene. And a command is given. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, sometimes I think we don't understand the importance of that word. But the fact is that Peter had just blurted it out. He didn't know what he was saying, but he just blurted it out. How good it is to be here. We want to stay here all the time, so we're going to build 3 tabernacles. Now, people say there were tents to live in. Well, I think they were more like places of worship, as was the Old Testament tabernacle. I wonder if Peter had got this a bit wrong, as he's imagining that Moses and Elijah and Jesus are all on the same plane. And this is why Mark and Matthew and Luke tell us about this incident. Listen to him, not to them. Nothing equal about they were my servants. As Mark is saying, Jesus is the servant of God, but there's something unique about him. I love him. He's my beloved Son. Now listen to him. It was one of the early fathers who said on this passage, there was no synod on earth more glorious than this one on the mountain. What we've got here is the voice of the Father. We've got the Son being spoken to. We've got Moses and Elijah, Peter, James and John. 7 in all, these characters, these personages, and they are communing with Jesus, or speaking about Jesus, as was the Father on this occasion. So what did these people witness? Suddenly, verse 8, those 2 men have gone, though their presence was very significant, and Jesus alone is with them. That's all we need, isn't it? Jesus alone with us. So when you're lonely, when you're struggling, when you've got problems and questions, just to know he's there. And we can talk to him. And it thrills me when I hear some of my former congregation saying to me still, as they're going on with the Lord, you know, I just talk to him as though he's there. And he is. And I tell him everything. And I ask him things. He doesn't think I'm silly, does he? I say, no, he doesn't. That's what children do with their father. You see, Peter may have had it a little wrong, but he was learning. And he was learning that these men I mentioned, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James and John, were stars in the spiritual hemisphere. And the Lord Jesus is the Son, S-U-N, as well as S-O-N. And they're reflecting his glory as they talk to him. They are his servants. And he's a servant. But he is the king as well. And you know something? These men never forgot this. Peter, James and John never forgot this occasion. If you look in John chapter 1 and verse 14, we beheld his glory. And I don't think it was only the glory of the incarnation in Bethlehem. It was the glory of the mountaintop experience. There was John in the New Testament in his letters going on to say in chapter 1 of his first letter, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we have touched, we declare him to you. And there's something glorious about that for these disciples as they witness to this occasion. James tells us in his letter, chapter 2 and verse 1, don't have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Don't make distinctions amongst yourselves as Christians. Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. He knows everything. He is with you everywhere. And orders all things after the counsel of his own will. And then you've got Peter, of course, who wonderfully in his second letter and in the first chapter says, and we were with him in the holy mount. So we are not believing old wives' fables, tales. We were there. But then he goes on to say this. We experienced being there. But you know something? Our experience is one thing. God's word is something else. And you can all read about it for yourself. God's word is more important than your experience, in other words. Always remember that. Now I know my time has gone and you're very patient, so I won't try it much more. My last word, anticipation. The revelation is of who Jesus is. It's confirmation of what he came to do, to die on the cross according to the law and the prophets. And in verse 6 through 9, we have this wonderful explanation of what's going to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has a lot to learn, as do the others, but he's the one who seems to have foot in mouth disease, and he said what he needed to say, and he's learning. And if you read his letters, by the way, you will see, I think, from this very occasion, that he's learned that there can be no glory without the cross. There can be no heaven without suffering. And doesn't the Apostle Paul put it like this? That is appointed for us to enter into glory through suffering. And the Lord Jesus is making this very clear now. He's going to be opposed when he goes to Jerusalem. And he's going to be taken by wicked hands and evil men and put to death on a cross. But you know something? I find such encouragement here. Encouragement because I understand that a Christian's death, like the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, is no cul-de-sac. It is no one-way street to oblivion. The Lord Jesus enters glory through the cross. He rose the third day, and because of this obedience to the Father's will, the Father has given him a name, says Paul in Philippians, above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So this picture of Jesus' suffering points beyond the suffering to the glory that shall follow. So here's the encouragement. First of all, our suffering is no accident if we are Christians. It's an accomplishment of an appointment in our lives. The Father will have us go that way and enter into his glory. The Christian who leaves this world trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation is safe for all eternity. I know this scene in a way anticipates the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also anticipating our resurrection, when we shall rise one day when he appears in the glory of the Father. What's interesting is also here, before I quickly move on, is there was no introduction given to Moses and Elijah and Jesus. The prophets and the law recognize him, and he speaks to them. And when Peter opens his eyes after that slumber, he immediately recognizes this is Moses and this is Elijah. How did that happen? It'll be like that when we get to glory by God's grace. We won't need introductions. Oh, by the way, this is Paul, my example and teacher. We'll know him. He'll know us. Those names of ours which are written on the Saviour's heart and borne on his hands, we will read them there. Moses had died, had left this world, departed the world 1500 years before that event. And Elijah had been taken up into heaven 920 years before, but they both were sharing the same glory. And I think this is written in anticipation to prepare us for glory. For when we see Christ, I think like Peter, we'll be lost for words. Pray God we won't be fumbling for words like Peter was, but we shall also be lost for words, and we will fall down as they fell down. And will we feel his touch on us? And Matthew and Luke say he touched them and they rose when he said to them, "Arise, don't be afraid, it's me." And he said that to John in the Revelation at the end of the Bible. John had known him all through his ministry, and yet he recognized something different. The servant of God is glorified. He's become the King of glory. So we are being prepared for something quite marvelous. And if you're thinking already, as I always do when I read this passage, do you know, I wish I'd been there. Remember, the King still speaks to us. He speaks to us in his word every day we read it. God, who spoke once upon a time through the prophets, now speaks to us in his Son. And so you'll find him speaking as he communicates with you through the scriptures. And when we get to glory by God's grace, we will say with the disciples, it's good for us to be here. But we'll also be interested to see what he looks like. And as I've got older, I've realized there are more scriptures that have become precious to me than ever before. And one of them is Revelation 22, verse 4. When sin and sorrow and sighing are all past, and death and sickness and all of that, John says, and we shall see his face. Isn't that wonderful? Job saw that, you know. I know that my Redeemer liveth, he said, and shall stand in the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, and I shall see him and no one else. Not another. And we're reminded by the apostle Paul, eye has not seen, nor has the ear heard, and neither has it entered into the heart of man the things the Lord has laid up for those who love him. Isn't that wonderful? Make much of heaven. Think long upon it as you get older. And even younger ones, make much of it today, because you don't know when the Lord might call you as well as me. Give him preeminence in your life. Live for his praise, whatever happens, in sickness or in health. There was a lady in hospital in Liverpool many years ago. Opposite her in a bed was a cranky old patient, putting it kindly. And she had been a matron herself in a hospital, and she was very sharp with the nurses and wanted so much attention when other people seemed to be getting more than she was getting, and so on. And the lady I'm referring to in the bed opposite was a Christian. Her name was Miss Burrows. And she chose her moment and said to the lady opposite, who'd been a matron, "You know, you don't need to speak to the nurses like that." Well, she got very cross and she said, "Do you know who I am? I was a matron." To which Miss Burrows replied, "Do you know who I am? I'm the daughter of a king." That shut her up, I can assure you. And the last thing, we're anticipating the Lord Jesus coming, so we're encouraged by that. We're encouraged by the fact that he's preparing us for that home in heaven with Jesus, as he's preparing that home for us. But also we're anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ here being exalted, his return in glory. One day he's coming back. We've sung already about the King. Oh, let us sing praise to our King. And I wonder, did you really mean that? Well, I got one nod. Well, every Christian should mean it when we sing it. I was preaching once some while ago, and there was a doctor, a general practitioner in the congregation. He said to me after the service, "I've never heard Jesus quoted so much in a sermon before." Oh, I said, "Well, I have nothing more to say to you than to tell you of Jesus and what he said." "Well, put it like this," he said. "If Jesus was the Son of God, why don't you quote the fountain of all that wisdom and knowledge?" One word. Hear him. Well, they're two words, aren't they? Hear him. And God says that. "My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, listen to him." Well, the man wanted to carry on arguing, and I said, "But that's all I've got to say," and came away. Dear friends, if you've not seen the King yet in his glory, you've seen him as humbled, humiliated, in his incarnation, in his earthly life, in this world, and then you've heard about his dying on the cross for sinners like us, and you've heard about his resurrection as the Father was pleased with the sacrifice his Son made, and he welcomed him home, and one day he's going to come back again. You've heard all of this. But if you've not seen him personally yet, you need to go to Calvary. You need to bow the knee before the cross and own the Lord Jesus Christ has died in your place, bearing your punishment for sin, so that there'll be no condemnation anymore to you. One day you will bow the knee, but you'll have to do it, whether you like it or not. But you will own it's right when you see him. But will he welcome you home? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. But to others he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." See the Lord Jesus as your King and Saviour now. Look away to Calvary and see the Lord Jesus on the cross, which is the throne of God, from which he rules. I was interested last week when I was reading Psalm 96 with you, that one of the verses there say unto the people, "The Lord reigneth." In the Latin Vulgate, did you know, the words have been changed so that we don't get the full force of those words. And in the Latin Vulgate version, some Bede knew about this. Very influential in our English language and history. But those words really mean this. Say to the people, the nations, the Gentiles, "The Lord reigneth." From the tree. See our Lord Jesus in all his glory at Calvary. Oh, I know it was messy and bloody and shameful what we did to him.
but he did it for you.
Has the servant become your king yet? I don't know what it is with us 21st century Christians. We haven't got the same anticipation as our grandparents and our parents, some of us. As a boy, I remember being taken with my brother and sister at times in the summer holidays to a mission hall where we worshipped. And at the end of a women's meeting, it always made us smile. But they would, after the benediction, all burst into song. And they'd be singing, "By and by we'll see the King. And all that will be glory for me." How close are you living to heaven? I feel like singing it now, but we're going to sing it in a moment, which will say it all. But you need Jesus. I need him as my Saviour. Every day I need him. Every hour I need him. Will you behold his glory? Spend time in this chapter when you go home, or sometime in the week in a quiet place. You can read the whole of Mark through in an hour or two. But get chapter 9. See not just the servant. Behold your King.